Good morning, Church. Our Bible reading this morning is Matthew chapter 5, chapter 43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good he sends rain, and on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what are you doing to others than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Chapter 6. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then you pray, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. And we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men of their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men of their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Thank you, Eleanor. We can't ask the Lord's interaction with us more too much. So, Father, we need your presence today. We need for your wonderful Holy Spirit to be moving amongst us, because we want to honour the Son, Jesus. And Lord, my preparation has been reasonably thorough, but it needs to be sifted by you yet again. And help us for me to speak clearly and for ears to understand what it is you want to say through these words, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know, Bart mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Matthew 25, about the sheep and the goats. And I have a sheet of paper there, a few copies. It has the references that I'm alluding to or quoting today. But it's also got a list of texts that I haven't got time to read that have been formative in my life. Some of them have actually driven me at times because I've not wanted to do things. And Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, is one for me. But even more so is Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord says that on that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do?" And then there's these wonderful, stunning things that they say they've done in his name. You know, we've been great. We've been ministers and we've done this and we've done that. And he says to them, go away from me, I don't know who you are. That troubles me immensely. And it says many. And that means, most likely, that some or many who are sitting here now, been singing the songs and are listening to me, might be included in the people that he says, go away, I don't know who you are. Does that worry you? That's greatly distressing. I don't want to see the faces of people I love on that glorious day before the throne who go the opposite way and who say, but. And I might say some hard things today for some of you. I don't know. I've got no one lined up, all right? No one's the target of this. Except Alan. Sorry, Al, you shouldn't have laughed. But I just want to point out, if you went to the doctor and the doctor thought you had cancer, and he said, oh, I don't want to upset Jeff, so I'm not going to run tests because it'll upset him. I'm not going to tell him he's got cancer because I don't want to upset him. I don't want him to cry. Is that a loving thing to do? Should he not at least probe? Kindly, gently probe. And I don't know how this is going to come out today, but what I'm trying to do is gently probe. Okay? Because eternity away from Jesus is far worse than cancer. It's worse than anything that we will endure on this earth. And I'm constantly examining myself for this, because I have a wicked heart. So, enough of that. Sometimes it's said we should look forward to heaven because our bodies will be made new and perfect. This is a thought that came to me during the week, just sitting around doing nothing. But I'm not so sure about that. I'm looking forward to heaven, don't you worry. But I'm not so sure that I'm going to have a perfect body in heaven. I remember when I was a bit stronger and fitter than I am now, a lot stronger and fitter. In this life, we idolise physical perfection, but not so in the kingdom of God. Physical perfection is not so important there. I think that in the new earth, our bodies will have no sickness, and they'll have no pain. And Alan said, hallelujah. Come on, Al. Thank you. And anyone else can join with Alan with his hallelujahs and his amens. No more pain, no more sickness. That is going to be wonderful. But I think the scars of our suffering, the suffering that we do for Jesus Christ, will be evident. In fact, they'll be badges of honour. Now you think, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God now, on his throne. He's got holes in his hands, wrists, holes in his feet, and a hole in his side. Because that's the Jesus that was resurrected. Amen. He presented himself like that. That's how he's sitting on his throne. I think Paul is probably grossly disfigured when his body is resurrected. And he will have all the scars of the flailings on his back, I'm quite sure. And he'll possibly have some dents here and there from when he was stoned. I do not think Paul is going to look all that pretty by our standards when he's resurrected. But I think that those scars are going to be a badge of honour because they were given and received for Jesus and for the kingdom. Is that a warped way to think? Is that okay? All right, we're starting all right. Being on mission is what I'm talking about today. You might have guessed by the books and all that. Being on mission is not an easy add-on that we do if we've decided we're going to be a Christian. It's not an add-on that's easy. People suffer greatly. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul, who should know, said these words, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted." Now, I don't know if you know how many people all is, but it's not all minus one. It's all. So to follow Jesus the way he wants you to follow him, which is to live a godly life, means you're going to have some scars. It means when you are received into eternity, there's going to be some evidence, either emotional or relational perhaps, because a lot of us have lost family members, the relationship with family members because of Jesus. Or it might be physical, because you've been beaten because of your faith in Jesus. But we will have scars of some sort if we have lived a godly life. That's a promise of Jesus, and we love his promises, don't we? They're good, and every one of them will come true. He spoke it through Paul, but it's still a Bible promise. Some people like to evangelize. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I don't. I don't like evangelizing. I would rather be at home. I would rather be in my shed. I like it in my shed, just me. It's a good place to be. Some don't like it because of fear. Some because of shame. They don't like people laughing at them. Some because they think they're not equipped to do so. And others think it's not their job. But then there's those who do evangelism. Some because of fear. Some to gain favour or acclaim. Some because it's the way they're wired. And some because they try to save people from a nasty God who'll send them to hell. That's not my words. But some people disapprove of hell, and that's their motivation for evangelism. I've done different sorts of evangelism myself. I've done coffee shop, one-on-one, door-to-door, on the streets, dramas, music in shopping centres, special outreaches of events in an auditorium, and I've even done a football stadium, what they'd call a crusade. And I'm not endorsing any of them in particular. I'm just saying what I've done. But I don't like doing it. It's not natural for Jeff to do it. So God had to do a lot of work in me to get me there. I don't like people who are bullied into evangelism, by the way, have guilt trips put on them. I'm not trying to do that today, please, please, please. My main concern today is for those who simply don't care about evangelism. I say again, those who don't care about it. Those who think evangelism is irrelevant. I'm worried about you if that's the way you feel. It's a perilous place for you to be if you don't care about reaching the lost in Jesus' name. So, evangelism and being on mission are not necessarily the same. There's a process that I want to discuss with you today, and it's the process that gets me out doing evangelism. So, I'll try and share it with you. Peter thought that he was on mission when he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Pete had a plan. He thought it was doing it for God, and he sliced off a bloke's ear. Jesus told him it wasn't the way to go. Some people in the Western church today think that to be on mission is to preserve our Christian rights. We don't have Christian rights, folks. There are none, except to lay down our life for Jesus Christ. The Crusaders were on mission when they slaughtered people, supposedly, in God's name. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are on mission, but they have a false Jesus. When Jesus sent out the 72 disciples in Luke chapter 10, they thought they were on mission with a great outcome. And Jesus said, "Better your name is written in heaven." Better your name is written in heaven than achieving great things for God. Does that flip your thinking on its head? They're the words of Jesus. There are many ways to think you're on mission that may draw a crowd, that may make people like you, even join you. But that's not necessarily God's mission, because people get others to join services clubs that way. Reach out to them, like me, join my club. God's mission is different. Big outreach, and I've already told you that I've done it, big outreaches with an evangelist is contrary to Scripture's norm and unfruitful for the growth of everyday Christians. Yes, people get saved in crusades. I know many who came to faith in that setting. But it's not God's best. He has something better. And that's through us, the body of Christ. We have to have crusades because the body of Christ isn't functioning well. Told you I wasn't going to be all that nice today. Right, definition. I'll probably give another one at some stage. To be on mission is to obey the Great Commission. That is, to make disciples by proclaiming the good news of Jesus. We do it everywhere, and we teach all of those whom God saves to obey his commandments. That's what it is to be on mission. It's a twofold thing. It's found in Matthew 28, 19 to 20. I want to look at the often ignored second part of that Great Commission, mostly today. That's the biggest part of what I'm going to do. We proclaim, got that bit? We all know that bit is part of evangelism. We proclaim. God saves. Amen. He does that bit. But then we teach and we learn. Until the day we die, we learn. Because I don't know anyone who's got all of Jesus' commandments down pat. If you do, I'll talk to you later and I'll follow you around and learn from you. So will you follow along with me? The disciples were told to delay being on mission until they received the infilling of the Holy Spirit. You recall those words, if you're familiar with the Bible, go into Jerusalem and wait there. Don't do anything. Then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and the church is formed that day. That's where it starts. Now, why would he do that? They'd already been with Jesus. They'd heard his teachings. Why would he say, go and wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you? Because it's Jesus' mission. It's not ours, it's his. And he wants to supervise it. Because we can't do it in our own strength. I run from floggings and stonings. I run from people laughing at me. We can't do it. Because we get sidetracked. We can go one way or the other, into lawlessness or legalism, when we get things wrong about Jesus, especially in this teaching them to obey all things. We can go one way or the other. That's the reason Jesus said, wait for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's because he guides and he enables our sanctification. You're going to hear that word a lot, sanctification. What it means is becoming more like Jesus. Justification means we're made right with God and our eternity is secure from the moment we're made right. Sanctification is where he starts to make us look more like Jesus. And if we're not changing, if there is no change to be more like Jesus, we have to ask ourselves one of those "do you have cancer" type questions. And that is, am I really a disciple of Jesus? Am I born again? Because sanctification and works is evidence that God has done a marvelous thing by his grace through faith and made a new person. New people act differently to the others, to the way they were. You want to be glad I'm different to the way I was, I can tell you. Still a mess, but boy, a whole lot better than I used to be. To be on mission needs to start here. It needs to start with cooperating with the Holy Spirit. That's the number one thing. Living the Christian life is hard. Jesus said so, Paul said so, John said so, the writer of Hebrews said so, and so did Peter. So I think it's fairly well settled. Living the Christian life is difficult. We need God's power to survive if we are to do it properly, if we are to do it well. You might get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. You might. But you might have been deceived all that time. And I don't want that to happen. I don't want that to be. So having the Holy Spirit speaking to us and bringing change to us in the manner that only he can do, that gives me confidence in my life when he reminds me again of how wicked my heart is. If he stops telling me that, I'm worried, because I know it'll never be perfect this side of glory. But as he reminds me of the things I'm doing wrong and I need to change, I have confidence that I am his. I have great confidence. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and he'll give you the Holy Spirit to help you keep them. The Great Commission, Jesus' last command, has two parts, as I said. I'll quote it this time. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit." We're pretty good with that bit. Most of the church says yes. But this second bit, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." We're not obeying unless we're doing both. Now, you've led someone to the Lord, perhaps. Do you then say, "Right, you've got to get baptized. Bring them along, get them baptized," and then go, "That was done. Well done." And then leave them. I think this text requires you, if you've proclaimed the gospel and the Lord has acted on someone's heart and they've been born again, then he requires you to say, "Okay, come to me into the Word of God and I'm going to teach you what Jesus wants of you now." That's what he requires of you. Are you happy to do that? That takes a lot longer than the sharing the gospel bit. That takes a lifetime. Sometimes a lot of heartache. Sometimes a lot of frustration. But that is really rewarding. You ask Michael. Seeing people change into the likeness of Jesus, that's rewarding. True, Jared? I mean, watching them come to faith is so exciting. I bawl at baptisms, okay? I'm a sook. I cry at baptisms. Not at weddings. Baptisms. But seeing someone take a step and grow into the likeness of Jesus, that that scratches my itch. That's a wonderful thing for me. I cry at that too. It's a joy to see. And I wonder, are you continuing to grow into the likeness of Jesus today and every day? Is he leading you on in this? Because it's important. Because that's the evidence that he has done a miracle in your life and made you new. Okay? It's the evidence. Now I'm getting to, don't worry, I'm on my way to evangelism. I'm just setting up the stage and we're getting there. So don't think I've lost the track. How are disciples made? Okay, glad you asked. We hear the good news. The Holy Spirit opens our understanding, 2 Corinthians 4:6. We are justified through the gift of faith that's given by the Holy Spirit. And that faith is so that we can believe in the redemption through Jesus' death as a substitute for us. And that's proven to be enough by the resurrection of Jesus. That's God saying, that was sufficient for all time. Now, if that's not your experience, I haven't set out a particular precise formula there, but those processes, if they're not part of your experience, then I encourage you to talk to one of the elders, or if you've come with someone today who you're comfortable with, who is a follower of Jesus, talk to them about it. Because that's what's needed to be a Christian. The Lord opens our eyes. We hear the gospel. We take a hold of that by faith that God gives. And then he fills us with his Spirit and we're made new. That's the process. And to prove to you that it was enough, he raised Jesus from the dead so you can say, yes, I have confidence in this. But after salvation, we're also sanctified by the same Holy Spirit, but only if we cooperate. Romans 15:6 tells us the Gentiles were sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is the process of increasingly obeying the commands of Jesus. Increasingly obeying the commands of Jesus. Jesus did not make it easy for people to follow him. You familiar with that? He didn't roll out red carpets, especially when he could see a major obstacle. When he realized that there's an obstacle in this person's life for their sanctification, he made it hard for them. To the rich young man who was an outstanding citizen, and I probably would have grabbed him and said, come on, I'll make you into a deacon. He said, sell all that he has and give it away. That's in Mark 10:21. Then to the scribe who said, I want to follow you. He says, you're going to be homeless. You will have no fixed address. Now, for an important person like a scribe, do you think he would have been thinking twice about his decision? This was Jesus over and over again. He said offensive things, culturally offensive things, when people came and said, I'm going to be your disciple. He would push back. Now, that's not good marketing, but that's what Jesus did, because he's not interested in decisions, he's interested in disciples. Because he must have preeminence in everything. He will not accept being an add-on to your life. Jesus will not accept that. He must be number one in every aspect of your life. The reading today is part of Jesus' teaching about how we live as disciples. It's not how you get to be a disciple. It's how once you are a disciple, you live like this. And I encourage you to read it again. In fact, just go through all of Jesus' teachings in the Gospels And you will find that this is what he's talking about all the time. Overcoming our desires for this life and having a preference for the life to come. Now that we are justified, it's not how we are justified, but it's how we live after salvation. I've already said that. We find that we are to love our political opponents. We are to love the person who cuts us off on the highway. These are my paraphrases of what Jesus was saying in chapter 5 there. It teaches things like, the desires of your heart will lead you to where you store up treasures. Bet you can guess where that one was. We are told not to have a fanfare. Thank you, Michael. You pinched it. I thought you were going to do the whole sermon this morning. We are told not to have a fanfare about the good things we are doing, but to keep it between God and us, quietly. You get the fanfare, then the rewards in heaven are gone if you get the fanfare. Right? He says that. It's in this passage that we have the teaching about prayer. And I'm grateful that the children have heard about prayer. I just want to look at this teaching maybe a little bit different to how you're used to looking at this. But I think it's what I say is valid. This teaching of Jesus, it's what it doesn't say as much as what it does say that I think we should take notice of. Right? Because some of the things in Scripture are indicative lists, but I think this is more of an exhaustive list from Jesus of what's important to pray about. It's not just this is the way you can do it. He's telling us what the important things to pray are. And what's missing is important, as well as what he puts there. So it teaches us that our first priority is reverence and worship towards God. It says we are to ask for God's rule over our lives and over creation. In it we are taught that we are to be content with what God gives as he gives it. Sort of a reference back to Exodus, where they got their manna daily. And we're not to strive to accumulate. We are instructed to walk in forgiveness, and God wants us to acknowledge that we need his help to resist temptation. Now, it's right to pray for life's needs. Absolutely correct to do that. Has everyone heard that? It's right to pray for this life's needs. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But nowhere in that model does it teach us to prioritise material and physical comfort for this life in our prayer. Because it's not God's priority. He wants us to be comfortable. He wants to bless us with stuff. He wants to heal us. I have seen many people miraculously healed. And I pray for that. But that's not God's number one priority, as he's teaching us how we should pray. I want you to think about this. When you pray, how much time is given to sanctification for yourself? How much do you pray about that? Versus, God, I've got this bill to pay and Uncle Joe stubbed his toe. How much time do you spend praying for your sanctification? Or the sanctification of your brothers and sisters? It's okay to do that. That's a loving, kind thing to do. And that's God's number one priority as we pray, is that we would be more like Jesus. That's what he wants. Right, another question. You don't have to answer it. How do you know if you're in a loving church? The Bible tells us. Everyone wants a loving church, don't they? The apostle of love, John, he says this: by this we know that we love the children of God. And it doesn't say we take them cream cakes, but I'll have the cream cakes. It doesn't say you mow each other's lawns and do all those things. It says this: when we love God and obey his commandments, we know that we love the children of God. So if I'm doing what God requires of me, as Jesus has taught in the Beatitudes, chapters 5, 6, 7, Matthew, if I'm doing that and the other things he's taught me, that's evidence that I love you. How's that? That's what the Bible says. The evidence that I love you is that I obey God. For this is the love of God, he says, John 5, 1 John 5, 2 to 4. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Not when they're done in the power of the Holy Spirit. You try and do them yourself, they're hard. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, if he is living in you, the commandments are not burdensome. They become a joy. Jared is teaching us well from Galatians that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works. Thank you, Jared. But works are evidence of the salvation by grace. We will live differently. We will live out the commands of Jesus, our Saviour. Now, how do we do it? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, it's a shame Luke's away today, because he'd back me up on this, but a witness, it has two parts. A witness has to have first-hand knowledge, and the witness has to be credible. So if you're going to be a witness for Jesus, you must have encountered Jesus. You must have met Jesus. You must know Jesus firsthand. Not what you hear me say. That's useless to you. You must have first-hand knowledge of Jesus to be a witness for him. But you've also got to be credible. When people look at you and they say, but you're just like me. You're exactly the same as me. What have I got to change for? Why will they change? But if they see this way of living that Jesus talks about here, and they say, what you're doing does not make sense. It is weird. You are weird. But I like you. There's something about you that is appealing. That's the way we need to be witnesses. That's what Jesus is trying to accomplish in us, by getting us to a point where we're able to represent him in his person as well as in what he says. That when they smell us, we smell like Jesus. When they hear us, we sound like Jesus. And the way we act is like Jesus. That's when they will... I mean, yes, I know that the Holy Spirit can bring conviction out of nowhere, because I'm a product of that. No one had ever preached the gospel to me before God got a hold of me. I had to go and find out the next week what was going on. So I don't deny that. But I don't believe that's the typical way God does it. I don't believe giving revelations and dreams to Muslims is his best way of doing it. He would rather someone goes and tells them. That's his best way. And to be seen to be the people of the book, which is the way Christians are described. To be seen that way. To smell like Jesus. That's what he wants. We receive power from the Holy Spirit. He takes up residence. The gifts are wonderful, but they're of secondary importance. Jesus sanctifies us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as he does all this, and as he meets with you, and as that relationship grows, and as you see how much wickedness there is to change in us, and he peels off the layers, and he deals with stuff, your gratitude will grow. Your worship will increase. The marvel of the work that he has done and is doing will be overwhelming. And from that will come an overflow of praise that extends to telling people. That's what will happen. That's why we need to get all of that stuff that I've been talking about happening, working with Christ to get it happening in our lives, allowing him in to find his way through every little bit that we try and hide, fools that we are. I won't ask for a show of hands who thinks God doesn't know about stuff. Eh? We all pretend. This is the best motivation for evangelism. The best by far. And you'll go to people and you say, this is what I used to be like. Selfish, greedy, arrogant, whatever it was or is, I don't know. But Jesus changed me. That is a story that people won't argue with. Even the people who just want to say Christianity's stupid and give you all the reasons why it's stupid. If they can see Jesus in you and you tell them plainly what this book says about Jesus, they'll listen. They'll listen. Because they can see it's working out somehow. And it's challenging, but it's beautiful in their eyes. And I've heard it said, and I'm not about me, right? I've heard it said about other people that their testimony of Christ in their life was such that it was overwhelming. That's what we're working with Jesus for. As Jesus sanctifies us, the hope of eternity with him becomes our focus instead of clinging to what this life has and the stuff of the world. We become more generous, we become more kind to those who are different to us, and we demand less of our rights. We become servants. These sanctified behaviours are both confusing and appealing to the lost, and it gives weight to the authenticity of the gospel we proclaim. It says, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And increasingly, the words we say will match our lifestyle. If you're born again of the Holy Spirit, with him directing your life, then you can ask him to change your heart from death to life. If you're not, I should say. If you're not born again, you can ask him. If you're serious, that's his favourite question. Change my heart. Take me from death to life. If you're a Christian, you can ask the Holy Spirit to change you to be better at obeying Jesus. And I ask you again, for both of those, check yourself against the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and see if you can live what Jesus says. If you can't, then you need the help of the Holy Spirit. And he only comes to those who are born again by his power. Paul says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. By the power that enables him, even to subject all things to himself. Philippians chapter 2, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will sift us even now. And as we sing another song, will you speak to hearts, speak to minds? And Lord, if there are any in hearing of my voice now who are not yet born again, will you please call them to yourself and give them the boldness to respond today for your glory and for their ultimate blessing, their eternal blessing. I ask in Jesus' name.